Okay, well done for this semester. Oh, get everything done. This is the last class before the final. I know you love the thought. We're going to try to finish all the way to chapter 29 and prepare. And as we do, I'll talk about reviews and things that we need to do in preparation for the final next week. The final is not going to be as deadly as you think, but it will be obviously work to review. There's no good in learning if you don't review it. Like a memory verse is no good if you're not refreshing your memory.
Amen.
In Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are commanded to review history with their children, to sit down and them to ask, why are we doing this? They're supposed to ask it every year. Why are we doing this? Why are we having bitter herbs again? Why did mom have to get rid of the leaven in the house? So they would review and review and review. So a lesson's not good if it's heard. A lesson's not even good if it's understood. A lesson is good if it's lived. The only way to get to the place where you're living and obeying the Word of God and doing the Word of God is where you're tested, and where you're forced to challenge, what do I believe? What do I think? What do I remember? Am I doing it? It is a evaluation of your own heart. We hate that. Now, let's get down to where we left off. We should have finished chapter 26, didn't we? We're in chapter 27. All right, let's do 27, 28, and 29. Unfortunately, as has been the case in some of the classes, you enjoy yourself in the earlier chapters and you pay for it in the latter chapters. And it's just one lesson I learned years ago from another professor was finish your course, don't stop. And cut it too short. The goal is to finish as well. So it's kind of a trying to find a happy medium where you take time to answer questions, take time to develop thoughts and understanding, and finish. So we're going to try to do both. Let's pray. Father, would you please bless the study of your word this morning? And Lord, put our hearts focused on finishing our course. I'm glad for these who have stayed with it and have been... Lord, they've been hungry for your word. I pray that we will have fed them and we've learned from each other. And Lord, just bless these last three chapters. They are amazing because they're a great reflection of us and how you have such grace with us. So please let us see ourselves in this book now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, now I titled chapter 27, Stealing the Blessing or Getting Ahead of God. Here we have the classic woman who worries about things going wrong. And guys don't worry about it as much as women do. I don't know why. I know it's wired into them that they have a motherly instinct, so they worry. But here is a, what we call in America, a worry wart. She is obsessed with things going wrong. She has no rest in the Lord. She has no confidence. I'm talking, speaking of who? Who am I speaking of? Rebecca. Dealing with a woman who... is not ignorant of faith and is not ignorant of God and not ignorant of the blessings of God, has married the right man for her life. She's done a lot of right and good things, but she has no confidence that God doesn't need her. The thing I constantly have to slap myself and remind myself is that God does not need me. He uses me. He puts me in the middle of his will, and he does great things through flawed vessels, but he doesn't need me, meaning that he doesn't need my input, he doesn't need my understanding, he doesn't need my viewpoint. He needs me to trust him, he needs me to learn. Can you teach God anything? Mm-mm. It's like trying to teach gravity how to hold something better. Gravity, just by definition, design, does it. It does it the right way. If gravity was any stronger, there'd be no life on Earth. Gravity is perfectly balanced. Even though gravity has no being, that's not the point. But you can't correct gravity. They try to adjust it. And isn't it funny how we try to adjust God, and we try to correct God, and we try to teach God. God, do you know what's happening down here? Is how we think. So Rebecca ignores all the warning signs, and she plays God, and the cost is very high. She gets her son, Jacob, the blessing. That's what she wants. but she loses everything in the process. Let's read verses 1 to 4. And we'll start with Nathan, please.
And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee, before I die.
Right, this guy is about 138 years old. Did you get that? 138 years old. When was the last time you saw somebody over 90? They're pretty frail. This guy's tough enough to live 138 years. He thinks he's about to die, but guess what? He's going to live to be 180. So he's feeling kind of low. He's feeling tired. There's many a person, by the time they hit about 40 or 50, they feel like, oh, I'm worn out. I won't live another decade. And they live to their 90. You don't know, okay? This is what's happening with him. He has a taste still for life. He wants to sit back and go, I want to taste venison again. And he's reliving some of his memories. Now, Esau is a wicked man. He has sought to appeal the carnal nature of his father. He wants to please his father physically. He wants to say, Dad, you know, let's go to a soccer game. Let's go do what you like. And there's nothing wrong with spending time doing what other people like. But Esau doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He doesn't think about, Dad, you know what, I've been praying for you. And I think you're going to live a lot longer. I think God's still going to use you. Mm-hmm. No. He has ignored everything that is spiritual in his realm. And he caused Isaac to want to repay Esau for all of his efforts in making his life so good. So Esau's got this attitude of, yeah, I want to repay my dad. He's been so good to me. Dad and I are just so close. And they were. Again, favoritism is something that's so natural, and you'll catch yourself having favorites without even knowing it. John's just had their first child. Maybe they'll have a dozen more. Who knows? But you'll find yourself struggling with, have I spent enough time with so-and-so? Or am I... Because it's always easier to spend time with somebody that wants to spend time with you. Or that has a common enjoyment. None of my kids loved electronics. Even though I tried all of them, got them with computers, took them all apart. None of my kids enjoyed astronomy. Sarah's probably enjoyed it the most. None of my children really took to science. But if I had one that really took to science and really loved and devoured books on science, guess who probably would have found it very easy to have been Dad's favorite pet? That one. And so it's easy to do favoritism. Don't ever say, oh, it's wrong to have favorites. It is so easy to have favorites. And so Isaac has a favorite son. His name is Esau. He loves spending time with Esau. He loves what Esau loves as well. Now, Isaac wanted to make sure he was in the right mood when he blesses Esau. He's about to bless him. He says, man, fix me a great meal. We'll laugh, and then I will bless you, and I'll pass on God's blessings to your life. This is the only place in the Bible where a man depended upon a feeling, and he was deceived. At least the only place where I find this clear. This is the only clear place in the Bible where a man was depending upon a feeling, and yet he was deceived. There are times when people bless others. At weddings, there's a blessing given. At birth, so we call to dedicating a child, and a parent should dedicate their children to God and ask God's blessing on that life. When passing on the heritage, like here, you've got Abraham did it with Isaac. Isaac's going to do it now with Esau, even though he's supposed to give it to who? He's supposed to give it, or he will give it ultimately to Jacob. And when you're passing on the heritage, now Rebecca's got a plan. Barry, if you'll... Who did I have read first? Yeah, okay, Barry. The fill-in is plan for B, and would you read verses 5 to 17, Barry, now?
And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it.
And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savoury meat that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savoury meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch them. Go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob.
Right, so where is Esau? Yeah, and what is he trying to hunt for?
Venison.
But what is venison meat?
Is it deer?
It is. Mm. How easy is it to, with a bow, hunt, kill a deer?
I've never done it.
I know. Can you imagine it?
It's hard.
It's very hard. Yeah. It takes days. Joel goes bow hunting. Buddy Blanco goes deer hunting with bows. The reason why they do it is because you get out earlier than the gun hunters, and you get a lot more leeway because it's so much harder. First of all, you're sitting there, and to strike a bow, that thing makes noise. It's very hard to be very silent when you're with a bow. Number two, as soon as that arrow lets go, it's making a noise. And the deer can hear it, and he can bolt, or she can bolt. And so it's very hard to get it. So Esau's gone for the day, if not a few days. We don't know how long it's going to take him. He's walking. He has to go to where the deer are. He has to wait there. Usually he's going to have to be early morning or late in the evening before they come out, even though they're hiding, to eat. So there's a lot of things that go on. He has to figure where the wind is, so the wind is downwind or upwind from the deer, where he smells the deer, but the deer can't hear him, smell him. There's all these things that have to consideration. So what is Mama doing and Jacob doing? She is constructing gloves. You know, gloves that have fingers? You ever seen those gloves that people wear and their fingers are sticking out of the gloves?
Fingerless gloves.
She's taking the skin from goats, and she's got the hair, the fur on it, and she's created a glove hand for her son. She's sewing with a needle that's probably an inch long. It is a tough needle to make it so it's tight around both hands. So if he, put your hand up for a second, so that if Jacob reels and he goes, this is my son Esau, so that he doesn't tell that this is a fraud, but that, so he's not just walking in there. He's lowering his voice. He's wearing Esau's clothes. He's got fake hair on him. All of this has been created by his mother for an illusion.
For deception.
But it takes time. You have to put your feet into their shoes. Realize she didn't pull this out of a closet somewhere. She's created this. These people were incredible. They made their own clothes. She has made something now. She's put a neck, something on his neck so that when he goes to grab his neck, it doesn't feel like a cloth. It feels like a hairy back. It is amazing what she has done. So, Rebekah, she knows God's will, just as Isaac did, but Isaac is rejecting it. She saw and she feared the potential failures of her husband. This is a great lesson for marriages. She has figured a way to accomplish God's will in spite of her husband, and she's going to do it in the flesh, just as Sarah did, just as Peter did when he swiped off the servant's ears at the Garden of Gethsemane. See, Peter said, I'll help you out, Jesus. Didn't he say that? Let me take care of your enemy. And Jesus said, I don't need you to take care of my enemies. I'm in charge here. I'm doing fine. Sarah thought she could help out God, and here Rebekah thinks so. So watch this. What does she say to her son back there? And she says, and the mother said, verse 13, and his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only, next words, obey my voice. She requires absolute obedience, even though she's not obeying God, and she's not obeying her husband. Aren't we hypocrites? She requires absolute obedience of her son, but you know the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Well, I'm not going to submit to him, but my children will submit to me. No wonder things are out of balance. So she has a plan. She's going to deceive, trick Isaac. To her, the end will justify the means. I know I'm doing wrong, but I'm doing right by doing wrong. She didn't think that she was really doing anything wrong. It didn't matter that she was not willing to talk. Why didn't she talk to Isaac? Maybe Isaac wasn't talkable. You know, many a woman has been married to a man who just didn't like to talk. He wasn't easily reasoned with. Maybe he wasn't reasonable. But she didn't think it was even important to talk to him. And she didn't, it didn't matter her if she got in trouble. So she uses goat's meat. Now, goat's meat is because that's all they had. They had to have live food to cook, so she says, go give me some goat. Now, I personally wouldn't enjoy goat's meat. Probably just one notch above dog meat, okay? I mean, a goat just doesn't impress me about what to eat tonight. Tastes like chicken, right?
No. Tastes all right.
Does it taste okay?
No. Yeah.
It tastes like lamb. Mm. All right, just goat in my head, just like, ugh. Yeah, I ate some goat meat today. It just doesn't work. But anyway, I'm sure it does. It's not that it's bad meat. It's just in my mind, I never would have thought to eat it. But she says, go get, that's something fast. She could quickly fix that, because what is their rush? Why are they rushing in Gozé? Why is Rebecca in?
Maybe
they want to make sure everything is done before Esau can come back.
So, you know, when you're panicking, you're trying to get something done before something else happens that you know is about to happen. Now, we're not talking about, you know, saving a soul. We're not talking about rescuing somebody, a child in a hole or whatever. We're talking about, you know, things that you should not. Man, they're panicking to get everything done before Esau comes home. And these are little warning flags. When you find yourself like, all right, nobody's looking, so I'll do this real quick before I get caught. Those are little warning flags. That the Holy Spirit ought to be touching to your heart going, I better stop. This is not of God. So she's in a panic. Now Jacob's got a concern. He says, even though Daddy might be blind, Mom, he's going to see through this deception. And I'll end up cursed. But Jacob gets deceived. Eric, if you'll read 18 to 29. Jacob gets deceived.
They came unto his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou hast bidden me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless thee. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac came unto him, come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee.
All right, so everything that was, every blessing that was put upon Abraham has now transferred through Isaac to Esau. Who does he think he's blessing?
Esau.
But it's actually passed on to Jacob now. So he has, just by word of mouth, Now, the charismatics take this thing as if you can, by words, you can create blessings, and you can't. You can. You can trust God for blessings. You can activate blessings. But we don't have that power. A parent can bless their children, but this thing here was taken so seriously that it was like a verbal contract of, I'm now passing God's blessings that are upon me to you. And God honored that. But I want to look at the deception here for a second.
Jacob had four to pass on blessings.
And every parent does. But what we do is we have Christians where we say, I can now claim a blessing and I can create a blessing by word of mouth. And that's dangerous. Okay.
So if you were to bless Josh, you will be rich.
That's prophesying. That's prophesying over somebody. To bless somebody or to pass on a blessing, I am a Christian. I have the call of God on my life. I have plenty of God's blessings. And I can say to God, God, now move all of those blessings that are on me to my son. And I now, you know, the blessings that God has promised me, I now give to you. And that moves God's blessings. I cannot say, now you're going to be rich. No, I can't say that.
Because you're not rich.
Not just that. No, you cannot pass on, in this dispensation, you cannot, I could pass on my inheritance. That's a birthright. That's one thing. But we're talking about spiritual blessings, mm-hmm. of transferring God's hand of blessing being upon me. I could pass on and say, God, you can stop blessing me now. Now I want you to bless my son. And you do that, you're supposed to do that upon a faithful son, upon a son who's doing right. Upon a son who deserves it, who is worthy of it. That is what it's supposed to be for. It should be your firstborn. It goes with the birthright. You don't give somebody riches and not wisdom. Okay? So it's supposed to go hand in hand. Does that make sense? Right. It's so foreign to Western world. We just don't do that. We just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We just press on and we make our own life. But the passing on of the blessing is very important for parents and children. Whether mothers or fathers, to their sons and daughters, and just asking God to bless. And that's a constant thing. That's what the pastor's supposed to do. When I'm praying for you, I'm asking God to bless you. I'm asking God to honor you. I'm asking God, as you're blessing us, please make sure you bless so-and-so.
So, like, remember when Noah, he cursed one of his sons, he blessed his other two, and then, his words came to pass.
His words came to pass.
Some kind of power.
He had power. Yes. So and especially as a father. Yes. And it's a very dangerous thing. Can you imagine making such a statement and then regretting it because you misjudged your sons? Or, you know, I mean, it is possible to make a curse upon your children. Is it possible? Is it possible for a parent to bring a curse on a child? And I say, yes, just by idolatry. If I were to become an idolater, if I were to let anything come between me and God and I start to worship idols, any kind of idol, it can curse my children to the third and fourth generation, right?
Yeah.
All right, so I can pass on and I can say, cursed be so-and-so, by your lifestyle, by your sin, you're cursed. And I can release my responsibility as a protector and step back and says, you're under the judgment of God. And that's what a church does when a member steps aside and goes off into sin, and we try to bring them back and they don't come, and we try to bring them before the whole church and they will not hear, then we distance ourselves and we say, let them be as a heathen and as a publican. They're under the domain of Satan now. And we curse them. We're not standing up saying, curse you, but we're moving them to the place where they get no blessing. Okay? So it all fits, doesn't it? Okay? But be very careful to ever ask for it. 1 John says, there is a sin of the death, but I say unto you that you should not ask for it. There may be a reason for why somebody should die, but man, don't be going, let's pray that he dies. Very dangerous thing to pray. It's something you can do, it's not something you should do. Not very often.
Just a little said a good message on blessing.
Yes.
I don't know if you listen to it at all.
Absolutely. That is a very good one. And that would explain a lot. I liked that message there indeed. Okay, so here's a blind man attempting to discern the truth, and here's a deceiver attempting to hide the truth. He says, you know, the voice is Jacob's. come here, my son. Let me see if you really... Jacob's ability was suspect. Jacob's skin, however, was similar to Esau's. His cooking was good. and he smelled just like Esau. But it was not. It was not Esau, I should say, but it was not Esau. The same with the false gospels. Hey, there's the, you know, if you ever go into a church, and I've been in plenty of churches, I've not been a Baptist all my life. I wasn't even a Bible believer all my life. I've been in probably, I mean, besides the churches that I was in, I was in 253 churches, preaching, raising financial support so I could come to Ireland, of which about 50 of them are now support me. I've been in Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, extreme Pentecostal churches. I've been in Presbyterian, predestination churches and Calvinist churches. I've been in Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches. I've been in all kinds of Bible churches and stuff. I've seen the whole gamut. There comes a time where you sit down and you ought to be able to discern, it looks like he's talking about Jesus. Smells like he's talking about Jesus. He feels like Jesus, but he's not Jesus that he's talking about. That's a different Jesus. And you should be able to discern different people. They may look, sound, smell like the real McCoy, but you go, I better keep testing this because I may be deceived. Is it possible to be deceived? That's the whole purpose this month in church that my messages are on, test the spirits. Because it is so easy to be deceived, and here we are, a great illustration of it. So false gospels abound. And why do false gospels abound? Because people are easily deceived. Now, here's the blessing. Let me run on Esau's defeat. We got to go to verse 30 there, Ediberto. 30 to 40.
Jacob's deception, is it?
The last one was Jacob's deception, yes, sir. And then D is Esau's defeat.
And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had laid in hand, blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet
scarce, barely
gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came from his hunting. And he also had made several meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou comest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father.
All the way down to 40.
And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is that the right?
Is not he?
Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shall thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck.
All right. Esau comes in the room just minutes after Jacob has escaped. He announces that I've done what you asked, I've obeyed you, but it didn't count. You know, if you obey God and you do everything God asks you to do, and you don't believe the gospel, you know, if you try to keep the whole law, you're never going to get into heaven. He says, I've done what you've asked. There's a great illustration here. He didn't count on another force being at work that would steal the blessing from him. And Isaac is shocked, and he's actually trembling, it says, that he'd been tricked. Now, that's how people are going to feel when they get into hell. When they wake up in hell, they're going to go, I was tricked. I believed that priest. I believed that preacher. I believed my feelings. And they're going to wake up in hell and go, I was deceived. Can you imagine that? Now, Isaac surrenders to the inevitable. He says, I love how he says at the end, he says, and God, and yea, and he shall be blessed. There in verse 33. He's going to get the blessing. You know, God uses authorities to bless and curse nations. Be careful that you see, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Why? Because God listens to them, even when they're unsaved. And when your parents look favorably upon you and they are praying for you and all this stuff, but even the unsaved, God will give them wisdom they didn't know that they had in order to guide you. But if you're fighting against them, God says, I can't help you. And so God uses a stubborn old man named Isaac. And Esau, he knows that the blessing can be upon him, but it's stolen from him. And he learns what all of us need to learn, that is, our parents have a very important part in our spiritual life, even if they're unsaved. Just like our children. If I could only convince all parents that you don't have to be right. You don't have to be right for God still to use you. And for God, you don't have to, a lot of people, I strive very hard. I'm diverging, I know, but I kind of want to make a comparison. I try very hard to be exactly biblical. That is my purpose as a pastor. But I don't have to be exactly biblical to be more right than a lot of other people. And my comparison is, I don't know who to compare it to. But a lot of people, I say, well, if he's not perfect, then why follow him? And God never called perfect people to pastor. God used normal human beings to be priests and even high priests. And they were flawed. But Jesus said, obey them, for they sit in the seat of Moses. Do what they say. And even when a pastor says, do this, if he's your pastor, to cross him is very dangerous. Mm-hmm. All right? He's not going to curse you and throwing lightning down upon you. But all of a sudden, you're setting yourself up above. You're setting yourself up as a judge of a judge. And as children, we did it with our parents, as wives, do it against the husbands, they do it against their pastor, and do it against their own parents. And so all of society is out of order. And we wonder why the curse of God is on us instead of the blessing. So that's my diverse.
Can we not question the pastor?
No, there's no doubt in questioning. As a matter of fact, I believe that there were servants in the room with Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's deceiving. And the parent, the servants could have said, we need to go and say something to Isaac. And they didn't. See, it would have been right. Because you need a witness. If Isaac is going to pass this on, you always have to have a witness. So I think there are witnesses there. But they realize this is an internal matter. I'm not getting involved. I know what happens when Rebecca blows up and gets angry. And I don't want to get the wrath of Rebecca. So they all stood there, I believe. But it is right to challenge in a proper way. In Galatians, it talks about how Paul went to those that seemed to be pillars in the church of Jerusalem, but he did it privately, lest he would have undone all of the work that Christ was doing in the church of Jerusalem. So there's a way to appeal to authority, like we're going to see with Esther. You do not do like Vashti. Vashti publicly said, I am not doing what that drunkard is asking me to do. And she blew it. And so, it is right to question the pastor. There's nothing wrong with going to your authority and saying, I think you're doing wrong. But you do it privately, you do it honorably.
Look, the scripture tells us the right way to do it.
That's right.
It says you've got to go and speak to them one to one.
Yes.
If they do it publicly.
And with honor.
It's different here. I mean, if you're in a class.
Yeah, and we get questions that. Yeah. I'm not dictating, I'm not pontificating. No, we're one on one, and that's how we teach, that's how we learn. So this is not about not questioning and stuff like that. Again, I believe that those servants should have said.
You're not allowed to question. You have to just obey, and that's all.
Yeah. No, that's a wrong culture. no more than a woman should just obey what her husband says. Oh, that'd be it. That's a brutal. No husband should have dictatorial rights over her. That she is his equal.
Not many women you can do that with.
Not anymore, I know, but there are plenty of guys who only control their wives through force. There are plenty of guys like that even today, because they think that that's their God-given right. No, she just said, but she also has to see that it's not her God-given right to just nag and destroy him because things aren't going right. They got to work together, and they got to do it the right way. All right, does that make sense? These are very practical things. Can you see how much New Testament theology is packed in the little Old Testament story? All right, so Isaac does get a little bit of a blessing. You know, he's going to serve. What a way to talk about. Now, can you imagine Joshua coming and sitting down next to you, and me and Marlon standing there in front of the two of you, Nathan, and saying, Joshua, you're going to do whatever your little brother tells you to do from now on. You know what Joshua would do? no more little brother to have to worry about. No, that's the attitude for the older to have to serve the younger. That's what's being rubbed into him like salt in a womb. All right, so Jacob's got the farm, and he has the authority. He does give him a blessing. He says, you're going to have great farms. You're going to have great fat from the land, so on and so forth. But look at sin's shadow, 41 to 46, and goes in. Look what the result of this
and
sin is.
So Esau Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning of my father are at hand. Then I will slay my parents Jacob. And those words of Esau are
Elder son,
we are told to Rebecca. And she sent and called Jacob her younger son and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau has touched thee, though comfort himself, purpose to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flew thou to Laban, my brother, to
Haran.
And tarry with him a few days until thy brother's furor turns away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from hence. Why should I deprive also from you both in one day? And Rebecca said to Isaac, I am worried of my life because of the daughter of Hittites,
with Heth
of Jacob. Take a wife of the daughter of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land. That what good shall my life do me?
Wow. Just very briefly, you notice Esau's hatred. You know, let all wrath and anger and evil speaking, all that stuff be put away from you. I know you got to see just how bad hatred will ruin you. Now, somebody says, well, he has a right to be angry. Are you sure? I mean, yeah, we may have rights, but it's sure. Does he ever get right? Does Esau ever get right? He does not. Does Esau's anger ever get fixed? Yes, it does. But it is an act of God. And it is an act of God correcting Jacob. When God fixed Jacob, then Esau was able to let his wrath go. But Esau never got his own anger right. He never allowed God to take away the anger. It took Jacob getting right before Esau finally got rid of his anger. That's amazing. Esau, the sin of Rebekah and the deception, the sin of Jacob has exploded inside Esau. Now Esau's got a problem already, but it has fueled his problem to the point where he's going to carry it for the rest of his life.
Esau never gets saved.
He never gets saved, and he seeks things from his father. He seeks He tries to repent, but he's kind of like the Judas. You know, when Judas feels greed over the fact that Jesus' court case, see, he knew Jesus would be taken and stood before the Sanhedrin, but he never thought that Jesus would be put on a cross. I don't believe Judas ever imagined that Jesus would die. And so when he's watching and he sees Jesus put on that cross, it gets him. If he finally, this selfish, self-centered, egotistical, demon-possessed man called Judas Iscariot, he never thought that what he was doing would ever hurt. He would never come back on him, never come back on somebody else. And when he finally saw Jesus on the cross, he broke. And what did he do with the money? Well, he took it back to the Pharisees and he says, "There, take this money. I want to have nothing to do with what just happened." And they says, "It's on your head." And he went and committed suicide. It says he repented. But he repented to the wrong group, didn't he? He sought for repentance probably with tears, but he went to the priest. He could have cried out to God. He could have gone up to the cross and said, "Hey, John is there. Mary's there. Why couldn't Judas walk up to the cross and say, 'Jesus, forgive me, this is my fault'?" Could he have done that? Of course he could have. But instead he went to a priest, and he couldn't obtain a forgiveness from him. And when you try to go to people, even the people you hurt, and you try to get forgiveness from them, they can't give you the forgiveness that you need. You've got to get it from God. And so this is like Judas. He can't get forgiveness. He's not going to get forgiveness. And so he's going to go to the grave with bitterness.
When Rebecca says deprived of...
both in a sense.
Is she talking about the death penalty? Like if he was to kill... Jacob?
I don't know. I think she's realized that Esau's going to figure it out. It was Mama's doing. He's going to find out who made you that outfit so that Daddy thought you were me. Right. He's going to realize... So she says, "I've lost my son, Esau. And now I'm sending my son, Jacob, away. But I want to make sure you're okay, Jacob. I don't want to lose both of you," because she realizes Esau will never forgive her and never come back. She knows the character of Esau. So she says, "I don't want to lose you too."
Because it's after this he goes and marries the Meta girls or whatever.
Yes. She knows that he's from now on, he's going to do everything against what I wish. He's going to marry the daughters of Ishmael. He's going to go and do whatever he wants. And he does.
Is that what he's referring to, the daughters of Heth?
Yes. The Hethites, forgive me. Heth is probably not from Ishmael. Sorry, Heth would have been from the Canaanites. They're from the Canaanites, sorry.
But he did it to please his father.
He didn't marry to please his father.
No, the daughters of Ishmael. Because it says that when he saw that Jacob had obeyed and all that.
He saw that what?
Jacob. And I, in third end, and
there we go.
So she's actually concerned that he might marry someone not of their faith.
She's faith and yes, and she's worried about Jacob. But well, I thought we were talking about Esau.
You know, she's concerned. Oh, just the very last verse. I was wondering what she was getting on.
Okay, she sees. The daughters of Heth, right? Esau marries. Where we got Esau marrying? Back there in the previous chapter, 26:34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittites, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. These are Canaanites. So he takes two women of Canaan. And the daughters of Heth are the people of Heth were the Canaanites in the area. And I'm thinking of... of another situation of marrying the Ishmaelite woman, Ishmaelite daughters. But she's worried that Jacob's going to do the same thing because she says he's getting up in years. He's 70 years old. He needs a wife. That ought to encourage it, Barry. I don't want him marrying around here, even though she knows that Esau has gone off and gotten married to local girls. So, yes, she's worried. She wants her son to marry somebody who is at least familiar with the God of Abraham.
But hypocritical too.
Oh, very hypocritical. Yeah, marry the right woman.
She wants to marry a woman who knows God.
Yep. She did not want to do right herself. Okay.
Because the previous chapter, like, all he did is that you? Yes, Father. That was a lie. So it was lie after lie after lie.
Yes, sir. And he becomes a good liar from then on. From then on. All right, let's go to the Bethel. All right, chapter 28, verses 1.
Oh, I was thinking as well, verse 46. Could it be like Rebecca was lying to Isaac, telling him that she's afraid of Jacob going to sons of Heth. She's going to Haran.
She's maybe manipulating so that Isaac agrees with it. Maybe.
So Isaac wouldn't expect Jacob to be going to Haran.
Wouldn't expect?
Because again. It's like she told Jacob to go to Haran, then she told Isaac, I hope he doesn't marry a daughter of Heth.
Yeah, she may be explaining why she told him to go away.
I was thinking it was because of that.
But I would give her the benefit of the doubt. I don't see everything she's doing is wrong. Okay, I give her the benefit of the doubt that she's trying to explain to her husband why she's sending away her son. Because now this family of four has become back to two again. He and she are stuck with each other for the rest of their lives without kids around, without their sons around. And she's got to explain why. He's blind, almost. She's got to explain to him why neither Isaac nor Ishmael are going to be at home anymore. That's my take on it. 28 verses 1 to 5 there, John. This is Jacob's venture, V-E-N-T-U-R-E, a venture. It means Jacob's flight.
And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan.
Okay.
Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, my mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, my mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother.
Isaac's not bitter. He's not, you deceiver, I'm not having anything to do with you. No, he realizes what's done is done.
He gave him more blessings too.
Yes, he gave him more blessings. Now here's a good point. I don't know how to say it, but sometimes you make a mistake, you got to move on. Sometimes you realize, especially if somebody's hurt you and taken something from you, give them something else. So Jesus said, if somebody takes your coat from you, give them your cloak also. My point is, you cannot carry bitterness. Even if somebody takes advantage of you, even if somebody hurts you, he says, look, I guess God won. I had it all planned out. I didn't want to do God's will. Your mother, she handled all this thing wrong and pushed and nagged. And okay, so be it. I'm not going to fight it. Isaac's, even though what do we want to say? What kind of spirituality would you call Isaac? Isaac's kind of nominal.
Do you think he knew he was like, oh, or maybe it was just of God? Because
possibly.
He still, he doesn't show any bitterness towards his wife either. Because he just
no,
says,
you don't know that.
Well, he did what she said. Like,
well, I agreed.
Okay.
You never hear from her again. Okay, and I don't know. I don't think they had a great relationship. And I don't know what it was like afterwards. I know that he probably... But I don't think he said, this is of God.
Okay.
I mean, listen, God uses people's sins. God uses... I mean, like we said on Wednesday night, God uses the divorce of a king and his wife in order to bring Esther into power. But God didn't say, I got to get these two to divorce. Not at all. So, this is something he may have said, I should have. God's going to win every time. Mm-hmm. And I was supposed to bless Jacob, and look at how it was all done wrong. And now it's done, so let's just go on forward with it. Now, a guy can do that. I don't know many women who can just switch off and go, all right, so be it. That's a great gift to be able to do that. So, Isaac charges Jacob. He says, you got to go. You got to leave this area here. You got to get out of the Hethites. You got to leave all these friends. I don't you to want to marry with, be unequally yoked with these people. And you are different than them. You're not supposed to mix with them. Now, I want to talk about Jacob's age for a minute. This is something, you read your Bible, you know, when I read my Bible through, I never figured, you think this guy's 30 years old, don't you? You think he's not married? He must be 20, 30 years old. Yes. Haley's Bible Dictionary records in on chapter 8 saying, Jacob is thought to have been 77 at this time. He was 15 when Abraham died. He was 84 when he was married. He was 90 when his son Joseph was born. He was 98 years old when he comes home to Canaan. He's 120 when Isaac dies. He's 130 when he went to Egypt. 147 when he himself dies. So his first 77 years were spent in Canaan, the next 20 in Haran, and 33 remaining years in Canaan, and then the last 17 he lived in Egypt. This is one hearty fellow.
He must have had a great day.
He must have had a great time. He ate venison. Oh, if you've ever tasted venison, you'd know
it's amazing.
It's coming on to Kern's menu.
So he had like 11 kids in 6 years.
He had four women, you had on. It's one is big. Think about all
the women in his other 70s.
And he's in his 70s.
I'll tell you, he wasn't drinking coffee anyway.
No, he's in his 80s.
84 when you're married. Isn't it funny?
The biblical times, a couple of thousand years, things were very different.
Things were health wise, people were much healthier. We think they were cavemen dragging women by the hair. They only lived to be 30 years old.
That's Darwinian.
So, all right, so by our standards today, he was too old to be a man on the run. He ought to be settling down, enjoying his retirement. However, God has many more events in store for old people like Eric. He has an older brother that vowed to kill him when their daddy was dead, and they have mourned for him a proper amount of time. Whoever said life over 40 is over at 40. Knows little about Jacob. Your life didn't end when you turned 40. So he travels to Paddan Aram. Laban is introduced to the Bible reader in chapter 24 as the brother of Rebekah. In reality, Laban is a man that manifests many attributes of the Antichrist. Circle that. We're going to learn how he's just like the Antichrist. For 14 years between him and Jacob, it's nip and tuck between the two. One was always trying to outdo the other. Laban tricked Jacob just as Jacob tricks Esau and Isaac. He also persecuted Jacob. This is what the Antichrist does to the nation of Israel and what he has done for centuries. Now, you've got the blessings of Abraham. It's recorded that Isaac trembled back there in chapter 27:33 after he found out that the blessing, that he thought about the blessing coming upon Jacob. After he finished trembling, he said, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." So God caused his eyes to be opened, Isaac's eyes to be opened, and he understood the magnitude of the blessings that his young son would receive. And so he gives him more blessings. Isaac refers to the Lord God as God Almighty. This is the El Shaddai that appeared to Abraham in chapter 17. Isaac passed on El Shaddai's concept to his son. And he said goodbye. Did you know, when Jacob leaves, he's never going to see his mom again. She will die before he ever gets back. And probably, Jacob thought he would never see his dad again. Now look at Esau's view, 6 to 9, Nathan.
What's the filling?
Which one?
Esau's
view.
I knew that.
6 to 9.
When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram, take him a wife from thence. And as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And then Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wife which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife.
He's very affected. He is really bitter. So he had a wrong view of things. He was very bitter, as you fill in. He's bitter about being cheated twice. He's bitter about losing out on the inheritance, on all the land and the own and the riches. He's bitter about being thrown out.
It's already written.
Okay, good. He was just getting what his brother was supposed to. He was being cast out. He was cast out instead of his brother. That deceiver should have been cast out. You ever seen somebody else? I mean, Jacob shouldn't be being blessed. Would you agree? And yet he was. Hey, I should be in hell. And there are people who will look at you and say, so you think you're better than me? You think you're going to heaven? I'm going to hell. I have never smoked a cigarette. I have never committed adultery. I have never knowingly lied. And yet, look at you. You're a drunkard. You've done drugs. And you think you're going to heaven. That's the attitude that I get when I'm talking to people at the doors. You think you're better than me. That's what they think we think. You should be able to go to heaven. I should, because I'm not as bad as you are. And so you're dealing with people just like Esau saw life. He saw Jacob as somebody who was unworthy of the blessings. And Esau saying, I should be sitting there pretty up on the chair in charge of daddy's empire. And now I'm not welcome. He's only not welcome because he's bitter. And he stormed out himself because he can't live with a mom who has lied about him and cheated him. He can't live with a dad who has no more blessing for him. But Jacob seems to be still mom and daddy's boy. And so he's bitter.
But so he moved out anyway. He's 77 years old.
He should have moved out. But he should have only moved to the tent next door, right? Because he's supposed to be in charge. Okay? There are many farms where you have mom and dad's house, and then you have the oldest son that's just down the road. And the farm is still run by the family. That's how it's even up until this day. So number two, he sought revenge. He sought to kill Jacob. And he sought ways to hurt his parents. Number three, saw how Jacob seemed to obey his parents. It was always very convenient and profitable for Jacob to obey. It was easy for Jacob to obey when his mother said, "You do what I say." And Jacob said, "And I'll be rich." It was easy to obey. It's harder to obey when it costs you something, doesn't it? Now, look at what Esau does. Esau has already married two women, hasn't he? And like a good Muslim, he marries two more. Yeah, look what he already, back there in chapter 26, he had married two women from Canaan. And now he's marrying two more, Ishmaelite. This is even more in your face.
Is it just mine up?
No. I thought it was... Where's the verse?
Verse 9.
Then when he saw unto Ishmael and took unto him wives.
Unto
the wives which he had. Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Oh, it was only one. Sorry. I must have read it wrong. So he married an Ishmaelite woman. I kept reading it as wives. Sorry.
His wives.
Well, he took unto his wives. He already had two, and now he's added a third. He took unto his wives. He didn't take unto him wives. I read it as he took unto him wives, but I added the word him.
He didn't want them to marry his daughters again, so he's like, "Oh, he thinks my Ishmael is
wife." Oh, he's playing with them. Yes, he says, "Well, I won't take another wife, but I'll add an Ishmaelite woman to my."
But maybe they were more honorable.
But he doesn't need to be marrying more women. He should have married the ones that his parents were trying to get him to marry. Okay, remember Samson's parents saying, "Is there not a girl here in Israel that you should would like? And give me the woman from Timnath."
But there was a bunch of choice reasons. No,
I don't ever judge. I'm not there, and I would say that there was plenty. Laban had plenty of kids, ultimately we know that there are two sisters. And they each could have had, but he already had two wives. Why would he want another one? Add insult to injury. Look at verse number B. Is this any way for a 77-year-old man to act? How do we know he's 77? Because he's a twin. Okay, every age that you have of Jacob, you have for Esau. His actions are those of a spoiled child. This is one main thing to remember about Jacob and Esau. They did not get this way overnight. He didn't awake one day and say, "You know, I think I'm going to be a brat for the rest of my life." I think I will act like a child and make everyone else miserable as possible. No, he started acting that way up to 77 years earlier. No one ever, I don't believe anybody ever told him he was wrong. I think no one ever scolded him and told him to stop doing what he was doing. No one ever disciplined him and told him if he continued to act childishly, there would be more punishment. So little by little, like most modern children, he pushed the boundaries. Each time he pushed the boundaries, his parents didn't draw a new line. They didn't draw the line and stop him. They just expanded the lines. And they helped him. And instead, they helped make him exactly what he is. And a lot of parents actually create a demon. As parents, are we aware of our children's actions? Have we been lulled into accepting the devil's lie that this is just a phase? Oh, they're just going through a phase. Of course they're going through a phase. Or a stage that won't last? Do we honestly believe that one day our children, or even ourselves, will wake up one morning and say, from now on, I'll be a responsible adult? How far are we willing to extend those boundaries for our children? So a lot of thoughts about the attitude of Jacob, of Esau. Sorry. Now Jacob's vision, 10 to 19. Is that you, Barry?
Yep. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones in that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places where thou goest. I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I know it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other than but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first.
Okay. Jacob has a vision. He left his old life behind, and he's facing something entirely new in Haran. God is aware of all this, and for all these reasons, God came to him in a dream, and in his dream, he made a promise. And the same promise he made to his father's grandfather. Now, number two, the ladder. In his dream, he sees a ladder that reached from earth all the way up to heaven. Angels are traveling back and forth from the spiritual realm to the earthly. At one end of the ladder stood the Lord. Just so Jacob would not be confused about what he was looking at, the Lord identified himself. So he knows exactly this is the Lord. The ladder presents us with a view of the workings of God. He is our bridge from earth to heaven. By and through him, we have access to heaven. By and through him, we receive blessings from heaven. And I may just say, there's a lot of stuff going on. You may get into, I've been in situations where I knew I was near hell. It was as if there was a, not just a presence, but like you were in an infestation of demonic stuff. I've been in places where I knew God was there. I've been in preaching services where I've seen men weeping and crying. And God was there and convicting men of sin. I've seen that. And Jacob sees where God was. Angel, you got this job to do. Down he goes, and he's going through that conduit, however you want to describe it. And Jacob is right there, and he says, wow, I'm in the house of God. This is where God is working. He's seeing some things. God made some promises. He affirms. And look, is Jacob a spiritual man?
No.
Not at all. Is Jacob saved, converted? Is he right with God?
No.
And look at the commitment of God to him. He has God's favor. And a lot of times our children have God's favor because we have asked for God's favor on them. They'd be dead if it weren't for us praying for them. Notice God didn't tell Jacob what difficulties he would encounter. The Lord didn't tell him the dangers, the trials, the disappointments, the family problems that were waiting for him. He didn't tell him about any of that. He didn't tell him he would never see his mother again. He didn't tell him he would live a long life and be rich. God kept back that he would return to his home land in fear for his life. You know, there's some things that God is not going to tell you about the future. However, what the Lord told him was much more important. He said, I'm with you. Isn't that good? You know, I can't understand how people come to church week after week after week after week, and they hear the good news that you know, God is not far from any one of us, and he's ready to forgive. And when you're saved, he will never leave you forsaken. And we go, ho-hum. Look at the seven promises made to him. He said, I'm going to give you all this land. Every nation is going to be blessed through you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep you. I will bring you back here. I will not leave you. And everything I do, I will do because I made a promise to you. And a lot of types in there. We don't have time. Oh, there's just so much to talk about. Great stuff there. And they're all applied to the Christian. Everything has a Christian, a New Testament application there. God's going to restore everything that we've lost, so on and so forth, just like he's going to do with Jacob. Jacob's walking away with nothing. Do you know, Jacob, what has he got? A stick. All he has is a stick. And he's walking, he's left the farm, even though he owns it. It's no good to him. He has to go and get a wife. He doesn't know when he's going to be back. He expects it'll be short, and he'll be back. But he has no idea. He knows that his brother's going to kill him if he sees him next. And so he's going away, and however long it takes. And that's the Christian. We are sojourning. All right? One of these days, we are going to come back. God's going to bless. I'm already seated in heavenly places. I have all the riches, all the blessings of God in another realm waiting for me. But right now, I'm just a traveler. Just all I own is a stick. All right? So, there's a lot of applications there. Look at Jacob's reaction. Jacob realized there was something different about this place where he was sleeping, and he called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Jacob is like many born-again folks in that he's sleeping in the very house of God. That's kind of joke humor. They're sitting there sleeping right in the presence of God. Jacob woke up and was afraid. One of these days, Christian sleepers will wake up and say, this is a dreadful place. What does dreadful mean, Alberto? Mm-hmm. What is dreadful? Because the word dread.
Awful?
More than awful. Not really. Not awful as in broccoli awful. Not broccoli, but Brussels sprouts awful. But
fearful.
Mm-hmm. All right. Dread means to fear. So this is a terrifying place. This is a scary place. You know, I like church to be a bit of taste of heaven. But you know, when preaching takes place, we ought to get afraid. There ought to be an awe, a bit of dread. There ought to be a hush. No mobile phones going off, no whispering, no writing notes, no doodling. Amen. There ought to be taking notes, but not writing notes back and forth between each other. You're in the presence of God.
Does that include notes on an iPad?
Especially notes on an iPad. So Jacob makes some vows. Isn't he going to be spiritual? Look at the last couple of verses here, 20-22, Eric.
And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Alright, is this guy very brilliant?
Yes.
Well, watch me. When I say brilliant, I mean, is he very smart?
Yeah.
He rolls the stone and he says, this stone is going to be the house of God.
He's a dork.
He's a dork.
I think you keep it as to know the location when he comes.
Yes, I understand that. But he's measured God down to the level of this stone.
But he's also said, the way he said it, it's just like, if you do this for me...
Oh, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to get to that.
That's why
to him, God, the view of God to him is very small. He says, I'm going to bargain with God. God, if you do what you promise, then I'll let you be my God. And I'll make this your house. Duh is right. To make God that small, some people keep God at church and never bring him home.
Mm. But the night I was getting saved, you know, I thought, if I start drinking and fighting and stealing and running after women the way I'm doing, so I'll become a Christian at the end of the week. And I sat for 5 minutes, I'm like, God, I can't do this.
Amen.
You'll have to do it. So then he didn't get that point at this point.
So an if, look at how he says if, just like Eric was just saying, if always implies a doubt. Jacob walked out of the house of God after making his vows that if God does such and such, then he will do such and such. Jacob is only going to perform his vows after the Lord performs his. I'll only say I'm sorry if you'll say you're sorry first. Don't tell me you've never heard anybody say that.
Yeah.
Well, they might say it. They might say it in their heart more often, you know, or in their mind more often. They're going to say sorry to her unless she says it first.
So all of this negotiations going on. Number B. The only thing that God said that really registered with Jacob was that God would bring him back again to his father's house. And Jacob at this point in his life is oblivious to all the promises of God. He only heard what he wanted to hear, and his heart was wanting to be back home with his parents. He's not claiming the promises of the Lord. So Jacob walks away, still not believing. He's really not spiritually aware of things. He's experiencing spiritual things, but he's not aware of them. He's not converted yet. He's still very superstitious. And he's a very shallow understanding of God. So it's going to be several years later before these promises begin to register with him how important they are. So what did we say we would do? As we look at Jacob and the promises made in the future chapters, we study how we treated him. What each of us should do is examine the promises God made to us and see if we claim them as our own. Have we been impressed with missionary work? Or are we saying, well, you know, Lord, I'll be a missionary if you give me one knockout good-looking wife? Are we claiming the promises that he will never leave us, even when life is bad? Are we content with such as we have, or do we envy the wealthy men of the world? Are we sleeping in church? Do we come to church thinking it is a social organization where we can look, dress, and act like the world? And do we delight to do the Lord's will? Is it a delight to come to church, or is it a dread? So,
do you think that Jacob felt like God owed him something that he promised?
You know, it will get that way. I don't think he's looking at the owing. He's only bargaining. He's saying, you know, you made that promise, but I want to see you do it first before I make a promise on my end.
Like, you know, like when, obviously I got married 2 years now, just last month, but there was a long period of time, like even before I got saved, I really wanted to be married, like, I wanted to get married young, like,
yes. And
obviously coming to the Bible, you know, I see that, you know, God says that it's not good for a man to be alone. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And I struggle with that verse a lot, you know. Struggle, like, you know, God says that he'll promise this, but, and he's not fulfilling that, or you're not kind of thinking that was a battle, or whatever. And I just wonder, you know, do some people, when they look at the word, and do they feel like God owes them something, like, you know, like, God says he, you know, you read out of verses where Paul says he's never seen, or not, David says, the righteous begging bread. But then when you read Paul, he says that he's been in fastings and like he's done without food, and that's a need, a basic need in his life or whatever. Obviously, look around today, not just in the Bible, there's a lot of people who are without a lot of things that God would describe as your basic needs or whatever. But how does someone kind of come to that point where they see things? And what about maybe Hebrews 11, where there were people that God had promises to them and they didn't even see them be fulfilled before their death or whatever.
Right.
So what does someone battle with that? Like, they're trying to trust the promises of God, but God doesn't necessarily have to fulfill his promise
right
in their lifetime.
Right. So time is a factor. Mm. Okay. And our expectations are very, very powerful. And what we do is we feed our expectations with the promises. But a lot of times we feed them with only a portion of a promise, or we use a promise as leverage with God. And so, yes, we say, God, you made a promise, and if you don't fulfill it, I'm out of here. And that's a dangerous, that's the level of spirituality we're dealing with most Christians. Why do most Christians quit on God? Because the promises of God are used as leverage on the parts of them in their carnal fleshly mind. They want to have the promises of God in the flesh.
They're asking amiss.
Not that asking amiss, but they're asking... To ask amiss means to ask for the wrong thing. They're asking for the right thing, but they're asking it to be applied to the wrong area of their life. Like a wife.
Yeah.
Okay, so for example, and it's not wrong to ask for a wife. You define the wife, find out the good thing. Yeah. But let's just say, all right, there's God, and it's, the verse actually says this. It says, I have been old, you have been young, and now I'm old, and never have I seen the righteous forsaken. All right, so this forsaken is a powerful word. It does not mean poor. I've never seen the righteous poor. It never says that. It never says, I've never seen the righteous sick. It does not say, I've never seen the righteous. Job was a good illustration. Somebody did say, I've never seen the righteous dying early. He doesn't say that. I've just never seen God forsake them, which is a very ambiguous but a very powerful word. Nor his seed, which is the next generation. Now, the children of the righteous are blessed physically. Begging bread. That's right. Physically. So the blessings that we want are passed to our children. But we want them. And because we don't get them, we give up on God. God says, hey, I am with you like I am, like I was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And they had nothing. But their children were blessed. I took care of them physically because I waited for them to get saved before I moved them up to here. And God will bless your children physically. But you don't want them to be only blessed physically. You want them to move up to the righteous state where God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's much better than all the physical blessings.
But that does not mean for your seed to move up. You need to be walking righteous.
Yes, you should. You should. That's right. Should, but what we do is we say, this God...
You have to walk righteously before God all your life so your kids can then move into that.
Yes, state. But remember, thankfully,
I know
our children can't be saved by us.
No.
So, but this thing of forsaken Jesus is saying, am I not sufficient?
He says, I'm never leaving nor forsaken.
That's right. So am I not sufficient that when you are hungry, and when you are destitute, and when you are perplexed, Paul, when you are naked, Paul, when you are poor, Paul, speaking of Paul, when you are ruined and in prison and have no freedom, am I not enough? And that's what a righteous man finds out. But their seed will inherit. Their seed will get married. Connor will probably get married when he's 23 years old. And Barry's, you know, he's going to be 50 before he gets married. Who knows? But his kids will get married young because God will bless them because he's been righteous. So we often want the blessings on us. And God's saying, I already blessed you. And I blessed you in so many ways, but you only want the physical. You're still carnal. You're still a baby. Grow up and trust me and let me get you through this. And let me bring your next generation into this blessing, which is the Christian realm is so different. Isn't that? Does that answer you?
Yeah,
kind of. So a lot of people, they want this level of blessing for them when God's trying to develop them. So don't use the promises of God as leverage with God. Okay, because you're using the wrong blessings as tests of God. And I hope to explain this on Sundays. You don't test him. Say, well, God, you know, if you're not blessing me, then you must not be there. Mm-hmm. That's not... The promises of God don't prove God.
Right.
Okay. All right. You can test the promise of God, but you must be very careful. Just like in a court of law. What did God really say? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Good. All right. So, usually, I'm trying to be happy with God, but I want my desires. And so when I find my desires are not being met, I lose my delight. And the Lord says, just keep delighting, and you will get your desires. But we're back to the time now.
Yeah. It's just like Richard showed me some fella, like on Facebook, he was complaining, like that basically, literally, I think he was complaining about God that he said that he deserved a wife because it was promised in his word. And you know the culture over there in West Coast, like everybody around him is married now. And he's just like this big loser who doesn't have a wife, you know? It's his problem, like, whatever. But I just felt like...
Pity the woman who does marry a guy like that.
But, I obviously, come up from a point of view, I can understand him to a point. But yes. I did feel like, you know, like he's putting himself in the righteous place, but, you know, does seem to have a problem with God, you know, that there's no wife yet, or, you know, he's given out about it on Facebook, and everyone's given their two cents about it, you know. But I think the biggest thing that I was told when I was going through my struggle or whatever was that someone said, just forget about it. And that's the worst thing that you can tell someone over when they're, like, consumed with something that they feel like they're missing. They just said, you know, just forget about it and just be willing to die to self, to die to that.
Yeah.
And God will bring fruit from it.
John 12, 27, where it says, except a kernel of corn, kernel of wheat, is it 12:24? Except a kernel of corn fall to the earth and die, it abides alone. It always, your expectation will always be unfulfilled until it dies. So God gives you expectations in order for you to give them back. Case in point, Hannah. She had a natural expectation to have children. And when she finally let it die, she said, Lord, I'm going to ask you for it, and then I'm going to leave it. And she does. And when it ends there, God says, now I'll give you a child. So that dying part is, and people say, it's very cruel. Yes. Mortification is very painful. To mortify the flesh. And so that's not preached.
It's like loses life, shall fight.
Shall fight.
Keep searching yourself, then you lose it.
Very deep. Okay. Very deep. And just learning that, you know what? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine understanding. See, we're trying to figure out, where are the promises? Gideon said, well, if God's for us, where are all his miracles? Where is this big God supposed to be doing all these great things? And the angel says, he's right here. He's just doing it at the right time. He's going to do it the right way. Are you ready, Gideon? No. Well, yes, you are. Oh, mighty man. I mean, wow. He says, with me, you can do all things. Just forget about yourself and just trust that Moses, the stick in your hand, will be enough as long as you're with me. Everybody that God ever used, he had to first get them over themselves. Okay, so I think we could. There's enough preaching material in here for a lifetime in there. All right, we're not going to get to chat. We have too much else to do. Let me just give you the fill-ins on chapter 29, and we'll review this next semester. In chapter 29, this is the love chapter. It is just too good, but I'm going to give you the fill-ins, and you can read it on your own. A, the will of God.
What? What's that?
In chapter 29, number A.
I've got the love.
No, it's the will of God. I just called it the love chapter. All right. A, the will of God. B, so Jacob's in the right place. He's meeting, guess what, the right person? Rachel. But he uses the wrong approach. He runs up to her, kisses her right on. Says, she's gorgeous. I still can't get over that song. And he goes, you're gorgeous. I can always imagine this dork up there, dims that they're singing that. He goes right up to her, kisses her. He's very publicly passionate. Anyway. He meets Laban, and the human wrestlers face off. The match of the century is getting ready to begin. Jacob meets Laban. Laban is a type of the, I said it before, I want you to remember it, the Antichrist. Number D. And really, Jacob's going to end up wrestling with Laban for 14 years. You know what God's doing when he puts him with Laban? Let me give you an illustration. Let's see, Nathan. Stand up here for a second. All right? Nathan's probably, now don't hurt me, Nathan's probably pretty good at wrestling. Come on, I'm going to take you down. Come on. He's supposed to be putting up a fight. come on.
I'm really sore.
He's really strong. Come here, I won't hurt you.
Worst day yesterday.
So God sometimes puts you in an environment where you're wrestling and you're battling. Come on, put some fight up there. All right. He puts you with a Laban to prepare you for the future of wrestling. Well, you're going to wrestle with God. See, for 14 years he will wrestle with Laban, so that when he wrestles with God, he wins. That's profound.
Your battles with your wife, your battles with your flesh, your battles with the world, your battles with lust, your battles with depression, your are all preparing you for bigger battles down. Right? So God puts him in a wrestling match. He's working for Rachel's hand in marriage. He loves, he sees the battle, number one, between the eyes of Leah and the body of Rachel. Which one does he fall for?
The body of Rachel.
The body of Rachel. Leah's got beautiful eyes, but Rachel's got a stunning knockout body, top to bottom. So who's going to win? He is a carnal guy. He comes up with a dowry of working for 7 years.
So what does that mean there? Just a little bit. Oh, yeah. Europe probably gives a dowry. What does that mean, Europe?
Europe?
In Europe. To A?
In Europe. The father gave a dowry to the groom's father. In Europe. But in the Middle East, the father gets a dowry for his daughter.
All right, I get that.
So you have... what am I saying here? In Europe, the father gave a dowry to the groom's father, makes his daughter more attractive. So here's a father saying to another father, they would exchange daughters, and they do it now in the Middle East now, but it wasn't that way. Where you say, my daughter may be ugly, but here's 100,000 euros. And like, well, that daughter got really pretty. All right. Whereas here's a son in love with the daughter, and he's willing to pay for because he's in love. So now the purpose in the Middle East of the old days, the purpose of a dowry was to prove a man can afford to take care of the wife and to show us respect to the woman's parents. Now the wedding night, as you know, there was a week-long wedding feast, as there was all the way through the Bible, all the way up to John chapter 2. And notice we have the lifting of the veil today, just to make sure that's the one you thought you were marrying. Now, in the weddings of the past, going back a long time, the woman would be covered head to toe as somebody to be unveiled by the husband in the marriage bed. You're supposed to uncover. But she's totally covered, meaning there's a veil or whatever. But what was funny was, and to this day, where the man, I don't know, I see most women having these strapless, almost topless wedding outfits, and they're just, you almost leave nothing to the imagination. It's like, it's not even a dress at the wedding. And, but years ago, I mean, my wife had a veil and stuff. When you got through with the ceremony, you lifted the veil, and the symbolism of that, it goes back to, is that the one that you're marrying? That's the one I'm marrying, yes. That's Rachel. Because Jacob had no idea who he was marrying, and he's been sitting next to her the whole week, and she hasn't said one word. Leah has sat there at least, Rachel has sat there the whole week and not said anything, because she doesn't know that anything's going to go wrong, and at the last minute, Laban swaps her out, and Leah's in there, but it's just to show this is the right one that you're expecting to marry. And he's, you're filling there, number C is he's 77, as we've said. And number H, he is deceived. The deceiver is deceived. And he gets what's called poetic justice, according to Laban. Whew. Little H, huh?
What is H?
H is deceived.
The deceiver is deceived.
Yes. And then we have, it seems like Leah is not really loved, but evidently she is, because she has four kids. It doesn't happen by accident. So let me give you their names. Reuben means behold a son, and she names him. All these kids, Jacob's not naming them. Jacob doesn't really count them as important kids. Reuben means behold a son. Simeon means hearing. God is listening to me, because she's getting children. Who's not getting children at the time?
Rachel.
So Leah is sitting there saying, ha ha, God's listening to my prayers and not listening to hers. Levi means joining, or a joiner, like a mediator, bringing people together. And she says, Levi is helping I and my husband get together. And Judah is praised. And Judah's the first spiritual moment in Leah's life.
Judah is praise.
Praise. When she has Judah, she begins to praise God. She doesn't see it as a weapon against her husband. She says, I can now praise God.
So Leah means a weeping one? What is that?
I'm not sure.
I don't know those. Because we were going to name Kim Leah. We thought, oh, forget that. Well, what do they mean? Those, you don't know what it is. Don't know what it is.
Don't know. So, all right. Oh, okay. You've got very little time before next week. You better review. I need you to get your chapter outlines in. Don't miss those, because that's 25% of your grade. All right. You need to look at your previous exams that I gave you, and just go through things. I could ask you a million questions. I just don't have a lot of time.
You're going to review it next week?
No. I can do a quick review with you before the final next week, but you need to be studying.
What's the exams next week?
Exams next week, 17th. Okay. All right, take a break, and then I've got to finish getting ready for the debate. We're not going to have teacher workshop teacher training. Basically, you need to review your stuff for teacher training. You need to look at all the different things. Just prepare for the final for that as well. I need somebody to stay behind and do timing. So Barry or Eric, I need somebody to stay behind to time us as we do a debate here for the next.
I'm doing the debate.
Are you in the debate? Okay. Eric, you're not able to stay?
I was actually going to go off and do my work first.
All right. Yeah, it's just hard. I've got to do timing, and I'll be speaking as well.
I'll do it if you want.
Could you?